We have been studying Matthew, and Matthew's whole purpose is to reveal to us the person of Jesus Christ as King of Israel. And the first 10 chapters were predominantly showing and revealing him in his person, the King, through the prophet John the Baptist, his precepts, as we saw in his teaching, and his power and the miracles that he performed. And in 11 through 13, we saw a little bit of rebelling against the king, rebelling against his prophet, John the Baptist, rebelling against the person of Jesus, attacking him, and rebelling against his teaching, as we saw as he began to teach in parables. And now we've come to the next section. Actually, it begins in chapter 14 through 20, where we have already seen Jesus retreat a little bit from the crowds, and he's spending more time with his disciples and basically revealing more and more to them. Jesus has been with his disciples over 2 years now. And in this period of time, he has largely left the opinion of himself or who he is up to them to decide. He has quieted many times them from getting too carried away so that the crowds would try to lift him up as king. He wants people to come to a conclusion. And now, however, he begins to be plain with his disciples and express exactly who he is and disclose to them. So in chapter 16, we see the declining of the Pharisees' request for a sign. Their false views of him, he retreats away from them. He declines them. He also shows and he teaches the disciples to have discretion in their doctrine. Understand just who he is. Be wise. Beware of some of the false teachings. Thirdly, he discloses himself to Peter. And then finally discloses his purpose. He discloses the purpose of his life, the cross, to his disciples. So it's a very unique chapter. It's a turning point in many respects as he now gets very plain for the very first time with his disciples about himself and his mission. And he does not close it or, you know, kind of allude to it. He just comes right out and says what he's about. But in this passage, there's something that's very, very unique for you and I. Because as Jesus reveals his person to Peter and to the disciples, he reveals to them his direction in the cross, but he also shows that the disciples' road will be that also of taking up a cross. And that is especially important for you and I, for how does that fit with us? What does that mean for us? What is that going to mean in our life? What is that going to do for us in our direction, in our career, in the choice of who we marry, in the areas of work, in whatever area it is? What does it mean that God is truly on the throne of our life? So it's a fascinating passage. Let's jump in to Matthew 16 and see, first of all, the declining of the Pharisees' request for another sign. In verse 1, he says, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came and tested him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven." Now, the amazing thing about this is, first of all, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were at the opposite ends of the spectrum, politically and, you know, relationship-wise. In other words, they hated each other. That was like the ultra-conservatives and the ultra-liberals coming together and coming to some common ground. And basically, that's what happens. They do. They come to a common ground because they're unifying in an attack against Jesus Christ. Well, I tell you, it's very similar to today. Do you know that you will see in these last days more and more of a trend as cults have a common ground, as the occult has a common ground, social organizations, business organizations are going to be more and more unifying together? This whole idea of the New Age is not as far-fetched as people think. Because in much dogma of the occultists, which goes back into the time of Babylon, states that we're living in this age, or we're approaching the age of Aquarius. The age of the Christians is almost over. And the dawning of a new age will come, and basically this whole idea that man will be exalted as God. But all these there's so much diversity in the world today. How is it possible that many of these groups could come together and unify? Well, you look at the religious world conferences and you think, man, how is it? Here you've got Hindus and you've got Buddhists and you've got, you know, people who are, you know, Christians supposedly, and people who are from various cult organizations, and they're all basically saying, well, let's forget about our differences and come together. And you see this at an unprecedented rate. Well, there's something about the person of God that does unite evil and against himself. In the person of Jesus Christ, these two groups, They hate each other very much, but when it comes to Jesus, they can forget their differences and they can come together and attack him. You know, Jesus already warned and rebuked the lawyers in Luke 11. He says, "Woe to you lawyers, you," which basically a lawyer in those days wasn't the same as today. A lawyers were those who taught the law of Moses, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the religion. So he said, "Woe to them, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and that you will not, that if you have not entered in yourselves, and you have actually hindered others from entering." And that was really where they were at. They were hindering people from truly coming to Jesus. And Jesus warned them. The second amazing thing about this, asking for a sign when Jesus just got through feeding 5,000 people and then 4,000 people with just a tiny little bit of food. So the Pharisees were abreast of that knowledge, and yet now they're asking for another sign. Come on, guys. You know, their hearts are blind. They won't see. Even if they were to see a sign, Jesus told them in Luke 16, that they wouldn't believe. Even if someone were to appear to them from the dead, they wouldn't believe because their hearts are blind. Voltaire, the famous French agnostic, actually atheist, he had basically made a statement that even if there were to be a very blatant miracle in the middle of the day in the marketplace where thousands of people witnessed it, he would rather not trust his own senses than believe that such a thing could happen. So his mind was already made up. On his deathbed, many of his friends came to him and he sent them away cursing at them. And they heard him from the other room as he was just going into eternity, as he was dying. He cried out, "Dark, dark, dark, nothing but darkness." The very same man who said, 100 years from now, the Bible will be a forgotten book in Europe. They ended up turning his home. After he died, it was sold to a Bible society. They printed Bibles, and even today at the major center for distribution of Bibles in Europe. God has a sense of humor, huh? But you know, the funny part is, again, the hardness of heart. You see, when you get a hard heart like that, you can come to a place. You see, when you refuse to see, when you will not see, soon you come to a place where you cannot see. You're open to delusion. And that is what happens to people. God will give them up to their own hearts. In Romans 1, verse 21 through 28, the whole description, the progression away from God, where it says, when they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor give thanks. That's where apostasy starts in you and me. Unthankfulness. That's where it begins. But it progresses. They did not give thanks, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. And then he goes on and he says, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their heart. God giving them up to their own sin, the very punishment for sin. But again, it begins with a hard heart. And that's where the Pharisees were at. Here they were testing him, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven after they'd already seen incredible things. But he answered them and said, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Jesus rebukes them for not knowing the obvious, that he was the Messiah. He had made that plain with his works. He had made that plain with his teachings. And it was also very true that had they understood the prophecies in their own Bible, that of Daniel, they would have known the exact day of the Messiah's approach to Jerusalem. And that is a fascinating prophecy in Daniel 9, where Daniel calculates the years. He said, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem that Artaxerxes made, at the very point of that commandment, you can count 483 years, he says. And that will be the date the Messiah will come. Now, you couldn't get any more plain than that. And it was right there in Daniel, and it's right there today to read. And even in the day of Jesus, there was this messianic hope that the Messiah was soon, because most of the people knew, hey, it's about time, isn't it? But the Pharisees did not discern the times. They were too wrapped up in themselves. They could not see. And, it's amazing that many false signs and wonders will abound in these last days, and many things will happen to show us that time is very short. In the same way that they did not recognize then, we have to look at many people today who are oblivious to the fact of the fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. Oblivious to the fact that we know from the times what the Bible says, that Jesus is coming very soon. And yet people live their life as if there's no change. Now we look at that and go, wow, how could they be so dumb to not recognize Jesus? And yet people today, how can they be so ignorant as to see what is in the Bible, to see its incredible accuracy and its prophecies, and refuse to acknowledge it? Again, you can come to a point where when you refuse to see, you come to a place where you maybe not be able to see. In fact, in the last days, the Bible says He will give them a strong delusion that they may believe the lie. It's amazing, He didn't say a lie, He said the lie. There seems to be one main lie that will be prevalent in the last days. And that lie is the all-powerful human potential. What's in man, he can do it. Now we can find the answers. Well, Jesus rebukes them and then says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now he repeated this before, and he says it again. There is one lasting sign for the Messiah that will really be and even is the foundation of our belief. And that is the sign of Jonah. What? That Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. The Son of Man is 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, but He rose again. See, that is the sign, the resurrection. That is the ultimate sign of the Messiah. Now, if anybody is going to claim to be the Messiah, they've got to perform that feat. They've got to raise their own life up as Jesus did. Now, when His disciples, well, the end of that verse, and He left them and departed, really is an important aspect, because at this point, he's tired of the controversy. He leaves them to their arguing, and He departs. And when His disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread, and Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Now, He declined the Pharisees' request for a sign. Now, He is going to teach His disciples discretion. Be careful, guys. Be careful. And what is He saying? Be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, leaven is yeast. So He's saying, be careful of the yeast of these Pharisees and the Sadducees. But as usual, the disciples didn't understand. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we have taken no bread?" Now, we laugh at them, don't we? But we know the answer to that because we've read a little bit farther and we go, "Ha, well, I understand." But in that time, often the disciples were very materialistic in their understanding. Every time Jesus would say something, they'd relate it to their life now. How is this relating to me? If He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," oh, bread. "Hey, Pete, did you bring the loaves of bread today?" "Oh, no. Did you get the victuals, Philip?" "No food. What are we going to do?" Well, when Jesus perceived it, He said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? And then, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Then they understood that He didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, why was it important? Well, first of all, they had a false view of Jesus. There are many cults today that have a false view of Jesus. In fact, it's a mark of a cult. They do not understand who Jesus is. They make Jesus something less than He is. They will always attack the focal point of who Jesus is. They will make Him, as the Mormons, the spirit brother of Lucifer. Or they will make Him, as the Jehovah Witnesses, just a God, but not really on equal par with God. They will reduce Him in glory. Many of the religions will basically say, well, Jesus is a good man. There's much doctrine out there. Well, the doctrine or the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there were really two opposite ends here, but it was both dangerous. The Pharisees were the basic legalists. You see, they were very scrupulous in the finer points of the law, but they failed to see as they were busy straining out of gnat, because if they were accidentally walking on the street and they accidentally swallowed a gnat, they had violated the law because the law said you shall not eat blood. So they would have to basically try to regurgitate and vomit that gnat up in order to fulfill the law. Otherwise, you know, they'd be in violation. So they'd stand for hours trying to regurgitate that little gnat up so they wouldn't be in violation of this law. And Jesus said, you strain out a gnat, but you what? Swallow a camel. Because they were taking care of the little points, but they were not merciful. They were not compassionate. They were not like God. They basically were hypocrites, the legalists. You know, it's very easy to fall into that trap. We start majoring on the externals of our religion. You know, how a person dresses, how a person acts in the sense of, you know, their personal presence, what they do as far as their little scruples that we have, that we think others should have. And we start getting all these little fine points about people's lives, judging, turning our noses up at others, instead of having compassion and patience toward people. When someone stumbles, we're like, aha, I knew they were, you know, hypocrites. And instead of restoring that one, see, those are ways that you can recognize you're becoming more like a Pharisee. Beware of that leaven. Beware of that teaching, that doctrine, that emphasis. The book of Galatians counteracts this whole idea of the legalism. Then there is the other extreme of the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They didn't really believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels or spirits, or they didn't even believe in the afterlife. They thought when you died, that's it. You know, so how is it possible? But they used to laugh at the resurrection, and they even brought a question to Jesus and kind of tried to make him look silly, which was really kind of crazy for them to do, to trick Jesus in words. He is the Word of God, and they're going to trick him in words. But I love it that they said, you know, well, there's this man who had a wife, or this wife had a husband, and her husband died, and so his brother married her, and he died, and his brother then married her, and all seven of these brothers had her as a wife. Whose will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus said, well, you err in not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is he the God of the dead or of the living? Now, he made the Sadducees look stupid. They had to walk away thinking, that's a good point. Well, this is what they were at. They did not believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the miraculous. Now, there are liberal theologians today, in fact, have populated many of the seminaries today, you know, with their liberal theology, that many times people come out of seminary or cemetery, depending on how it is, and they will actually not even believe that the Bible is fully the Word of God, that, well, they believe it contains the Word of God. Now, that sounds real close, doesn't it? But I have a problem with that. Who's going to tell me which parts are the Word and which parts aren't? Now, man is the authority. And these pseudo-intellectuals, you know, there's a committee each year. You read about it in the newspaper. Every year it comes around, the committee who they're trying to discover the historical Jesus. And each year they evaluate all of his sayings and determine which ones really Jesus said. Now, they're the experts. These puffy pseudo-intellectuals are going to tell me, you know, this is what Jesus said, really, but he really didn't say that. And have their big intellectual arguments as to why he didn't say certain things. These are like the Sadducees. Beware of that leaven. Now, that was a false view of Jesus, but now Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he's very interested that the disciples become to a place where they really understand just who he is. Now, they've said it before. They've even acknowledged him as the Messiah, as the Son of God before, but oftentimes it was an emotional response to some miracle he did. For when Nathanael was told by Jesus about how he saw him before he was under the fig tree, Nathanael said, truly, you are the Son of God. And Jesus said, you say I'm the Son of God? You know, because I said I saw you under the fig tree? Well, you're going to see many more things than these. And Peter, when the large catch of fish came in, he declared, this is the Son of God. And he was excited. But now, it's coming to a place where they have to really believe that and understand that's what they're saying, not just an emotional response. Many times people can have an emotional response about Jesus. I believe he's God, you know. Maybe they've had something happen in their life or some prayer was answered, and so they'll go to church for 5 or 6 months because now I believe in God because this happened to me. Well, it'll last about 5 or 6 months, and that's about it. You know, when the war hit, the Gulf War, you know, a lot of people seeking out God. How long did it last for many of them? You know, they were realized, wow, the Bible is true. It predicted all this stuff. And, wow, this is heavy, you know. I'm going to go back to church and find out. And, well, 3 or 4 months later, you know, you don't find them anymore. It was an emotional response. But Jesus is, it's important to him that his disciples have a true understanding of who he is. So he called them into the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, a very beautiful area. In fact, that is the exact point where it's one of the main sources of the Jordan River. And the river actually flows right out from the mountain. It starts right out from the mountain, just flows right out of the rock. And there's a great big huge rock face there. It's a very beautiful place. We go there every time we go to Israel, and just we open this passage and we look at it from the standpoint of God's describing to Peter just his revelation. And well, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, Jesus, notice the title he uses for himself, Son of Man. Don't mistake that. Many times people say, "Ah, yes, see, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He always called himself the Son of Man." But you have to understand what Jesus is saying here. First of all, there is the relatability to man. Yes, he was the Son of Man. He wasn't this mystical thing that the Gnostics say, that he didn't even leave footprints on the sand. He was this esoteric being, you know. No, he was related to us. He was born of a woman. He took a nature like us. But the term Son of Man is also a prophetic term. Back in Daniel, Daniel describes that he saw this vision and the Son of Man seated at the right hand of this glory. And he realizes that Son of Man was God himself. And the very picture of the Son of Man, and when Jesus uses that title, he's testing people's Bible knowledge, because it is a reference to the Lord of glory. Well, who do men say that I am? And so they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or others, one of the prophets. Now, this is very important. He is going to disclose to Peter who he is. But before that, he allows them to give what the opinions of men are. And the interesting thing about these opinions is that they were basically incomplete views. And I say that because these views point out that people had different opinions about him, because they may have seen different aspects of him. You know, we can have fun with this, and in the past I have done this, that you can look at basically different denominations today who have a different emphasis as a result of one of these types of views. Here you have some say Elijah. Now, why would some say he was Elijah? Well, what was the most notable thing about Elijah the prophet? The miracles. So, this must be Elijah. They saw some miracles. This is Elijah. Now, others said he was John the Baptist. Now, why would they say that? John the Baptist was a fiery kind of guy, a strong proclaimer, a herald of the king, who let the Pharisees have it, didn't he? Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Well, Jesus was kind of taking a little bit of that tone toward the Pharisees, so people might have saw that aspect of him and said, wow, this is John the Baptist. Others say Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was known as what? If you're a Bible student, you'll know that one of his titles is really the weeping prophet. He was just the compassionate prophet. Had a great compassion for his people Israel, and was always weeping. And Jesus obviously had that about him that people said, wow, compassion. Must be Jeremiah. And others, one of the prophets. Well, the prophets were constantly teaching and instructing the people, and that's what Jesus did a lot of times. So now there's these different views based upon incomplete picture of him. Some saw the miracles, determined their opinion. Some saw just his heavy-duty preaching, John the Baptist. Some saw, you know, the different aspects. But all of them come short in describing who he is. We have to be careful when we limit just who Jesus is on the basis of maybe what we have personally experienced. Be careful of that. So often we do that. Well, I experienced this, so this must be the test of all things. Not so. Who does Jesus say he is? Now, Jesus lets them express these views, but then he points to them. He says to them, but who do you say that I am? I love this. This is perfect. Because now they have to personally decide who he is. Now, most of the people in America, according to surveys, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, over 45% of people in America claim to be born again. Now, we know there's a big difference between their claim and their reality. As if 45% of the people in America were truly born again, we would be living in quite a different country than we are. There are many people who claim to believe in the Son of God, but this really hits the issue. If you really understood what it meant that these Jewish people were saying the Son of God, and what it was meaning to them, it was a very monumental thing for them to come to a conclusion of. Well, what does Simon Peter say? Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ, the Messiah." The Greek word for Messiah, Christos. So Christ, our English translation. "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." A thoughtful, not an emotional response, just a clear description. And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So you've got a revelation, Peter. You couldn't have understood that, except you got a revelation. There is something about the nature of God that we really can't come to that conclusion until it is revealed to us. But now God has revealed it to Peter, and Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Now he goes on and he says, "Also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You are Cephas, Peter, a rock. Let's look a little closely at this, because now he has been revealed. It has been revealed he's the Son of God. Now, before Nathanael expressed that, Peter expressed that, but now it's a true, thoughtful consideration. Now, there are two choices about this idea of the rock. "Upon this rock I will build my church." What is he referring to? There are two choices. One, the Roman Catholic Church sees this as an assertion of the supremacy of Peter and consequently all the popes that have succeeded from him. And then there is the second possibility, that Jesus, or the confession of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that is the rock upon which the church is built. There are two choices here. Now, the first one about what the Roman Catholic Church sees, that Peter is the rock, there are some problems with that. One is the Greek word that Peter uses, or that Jesus uses. Peter, the word is Petros. And upon this rock, the word rock is Petra. And the word Petra implies a huge foundation rock. In fact, when you're there at Caesarea Philippi and you're looking at this huge rock face that the water is coming out there, I picture Jesus standing there with his disciples and say, "Peter, you're a stone," because that's what Petros is. You're a stone. You are a stone, Peter. You've been wavering. You've been, you know, back and forth. You've been had foot and mouth disease, but you're going to be a stone. You're going to be a little more stable than that. He saw potential in him. You're a stone. But upon this rock, and I imagine he just looked at the face of the rock, and he says, "Upon this rock," what? The confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. "I will build my church." Now, another reason I have a problem with the idea of Peter being a rock is it's the first time that this word was used. It's not used for this Petra is not used for just a stone. It's used for a full foundation. And when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you find that Paul even said that the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Foundation isn't just Peter. Be careful with that. Also, Paul says, "No other foundation can any man lay other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." He is the foundation. We have to be careful that we don't exalt any one particular person. And another reason I find difficulty thinking of Peter as that infallible, you know, pope, is that not long after, you know, Peter is baptized by the Holy Spirit and he begins his ministry, Paul has to come on the scene and actually come to rebuke him because he's fallen in hypocrisy himself. Now, if Peter were the head of the church, then what is Paul doing rebuking him? And why is James the head of the church at Jerusalem? So there are a number of problems I have with Peter being the rock. People do worship unfortunately, Peter. In St. Peter's Basilica, there's a statue of Peter. And every year people go there and the toe is actually completely worn off on this statue because of people kissing the toe. Their lips have totally worn the rock off where his toe is. If they keep that up, soon Peter's going to be defeated. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist that. I want to make sure you're listening. But what is Jesus saying? He says that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The first mention of the word church is here, and it's a Greek word ecclesia, which simply means assembly. And he says, I'm going to build my assembly. The emphasis is on my assembly. You know, I will build my assembly on this rock. Later on, refers in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, referring to Jesus, disavowed of men indeed, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He that believes on him shall not be disappointed. The idea there is that Peter never acknowledged himself as the rock, but realized it was who Jesus is that is the rock. And we all are part of that foundation. We're all living stones being built up together. The exciting thing there. Now, having said this, he says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, Jesus' purpose is disclosed. I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, gates primarily used for defense. Satan's defense is against you, Christians, who are on the offense. You see, there is this offensive and this defensive taking place in the world today. Oftentimes we confuse it and we think that we're trying to be protected against all the evils out there. God, protect me from all the evils. Well, in reality, Satan is doing everything he can to protect his kingdom, his domain of darkness. He's protecting it from people like you who want to go in there and snatch some of his property out, who want to snatch people out, bring them out of the flames, and explain to them the gospel so that they can enter into the kingdom of light. And he's steadily losing ground. And he's doing everything he can to uphold his gates, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Beware of any organization that says, for 2,000 years the church has failed and now God has called our organization to, you know, do the job that was not completed. You know, this idea that Satan has prevailed over the church and now we have come. You know, the various cults will take that upon themselves. But Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail. Now, he promises to Peter, he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this is a difficult passage. And what is he referring to? Does this mean a special place for Peter? How is this all fitting? Well, one thing we can find that leads us to believe this was not a special place for Peter is that in another passage, in Matthew 18, in fact, he gives this to all the disciples in Matthew 18:18. And also, he repeats it from the standpoint of the authority of the church. He's given now the first statement of the church, and now he's going to develop the purpose of the church later on in this book. We're going to see how the place of the church fits in, because this is the mystery. This was not known in the Old Testament. This is something that was vaguely alluded to, that all nations would be blessed on account of Abraham. But basically, people thought Israel was it. Forget the other nations. Now the church, Jesus describes this new assembly that he will build. And he will build, as he says later, of all peoples from all the world. Well, this keys of the kingdom, just what is it referring to? Well, it's not just especially to Peter, it's given to all the disciples. I believe it's a lot to do in other comparisons, especially in Matthew 18, of the administration and the authority of the church. He gives the church certain authority. If you turn to Matthew 18 and you look real quick, he's referring to someone who is in sin, and it's been, you know, attested that the person is in sin. Someone goes to try to win the person. If they don't succeed, they take two or three witnesses. If that doesn't, they bring it to the church, the assembly. And now the church has the authority if the person repents, to accept them into the fellowship, but it has the authority to say, you're like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, you're not part of our assembly because you refuse to repent. And then he says that same term, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So there is authority given to the church. And this is what Jesus is referring to, giving the keys of the kingdom. Now, keys generally open something. Peter, it's been thought of that he kind of opened the doors in his first sermon. In Pentecost, he preached. 3,000 people accepted the Lord. First day, the gospel is presented. And then Peter also opened the door to the Gentiles when he was given the vision and he went to Cornelius' home and he proclaimed all the Gentiles there the wonderful kingdom, the wonderful gospel. And so Peter did have a place there. But the key here is that Jesus is going to culminate the kingdom by his coming, but he has given to the church the keys to open it to men. He's given them that authority to proclaim to them, if you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. We can say boldly as messengers of the King, this is what you must do in order to be saved. If you do this, you will be saved. And that's an exciting thing. There is no evidence for a particular person or segment of the church given the authority to absolve sins or any such thing in this passage as traditions often have made out of this. But he commanded then his disciples they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Now he has disclosed this to Peter, who he is. Now he is going to disclose his purpose to the disciples, the cross, and what this means for you and I. So he tells them he's going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. Now this is the first time Jesus says it openly. He alludes to it in chapter 9, verse 19, and 10, verse 38, and 12, verse 40. Those passages, he's hinting on what's going to take place. Now he openly says he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be killed, he's going to be raised on the third day. He says it, he proclaims it. Now, the test of any man's words are whether they're going to come to pass. For Jesus to say, I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be raised on the third day. Can you imagine if I were to say to you, in a week I'm going to die, but then the next day I'm going to rise. You know, you would know real quick whether I was a liar. You know, Jesus says something very plain. I'll be killed, I'll be raised on the third day. Now, for some reason, Peter only hears the killed part. And what he responds in verse 22 gives us another little insight about Peter. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, Peter rebuking Jesus. I want you to appreciate that. Saying, far be it from you, Lord, that this should not happen to you. Never is a vehement Greek phrase of never, Lord. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Now, this is what I call Peter's non-revelation. One he got from the Father. This one came from his own heart. And that's a good picture for us to be careful of when people have revelations of God, whether they come from their own heart or whether they truly come from God. How do you know? You test everything in the Word of God. But here Peter is basically going from a rock to a stumbling block. I think it's interesting. You're an offense. Peter, first you're a rock. Now you are a stumbling block. A rock that is going, a little stone that's going to cause people to stumble. Notice his philosophy. You see, it came from his own heart. But it wasn't mindful of God's purposes. What Peter is saying, basically, is the same thing that Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, didn't he? When he said, hey, Jesus, you know, you've come into the world to get the world, all these things I own, I'll just give them to you. Fall down and worship me. Go the easy way, Jesus. You don't have to go to the cross. Save yourself. That's the philosophy and the doctrine of hell. Save yourself. Save yourself. How quickly Peter goes from rock to stumbling block. Never assume. Because a person is godly that they're always going to be right or pure. Even the person who leads you to the Lord may fall away. What will you do? See, Peter, here, he has got a solid position right there. I think he's on the end with Jesus. Hey, I get revelations from God. And so the next thing he thinks is, hey, I'm getting another revelation. Jesus, no, I'm not going to let you go to Jerusalem. May it never be. You know, I can just imagine how his ego just got shot down real quick when he was told, get behind me, Satan. On one point, he's the mouthpiece for the Father, and the next point, the mouthpiece for Satan. Well, Jesus did tell him, you're not mindful of the things of God. How important it is for us, no matter how godly we are, to keep our mind on the things of God, not fall victim to the philosophy of hell, you know, saving ourselves. Now, in verse 24, we see now him revealing the cross and the purpose of the cross for his disciples. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus said in another portion in John, he says, verily I say to you, except a corn of wheat falls to the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He who loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. This whole idea here of taking up your cross. Now, I've heard people refer to the cross that they have to bear because of certain trials that they're going through. This is just my cross that I have to bear. Well, there's a little bit different here. This is not just enduring difficulties. This isn't just like something that you have not by your own choice been subject to, and so you consider your cross to bear. This cross is something you willingly take up. And it's the reproach of Christ. It is that which you are following him to your own hurt often in your position and place in this world. And it's something you're willingly taking up that you know it's going to mean death to a large part of you. Anyone desiring to follow Jesus, you have to take up your cross. You have to realize that your life is not for your own agenda now. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. Now, if you desire to save your life, you're going to lose it. Now, you can still do that. You can follow Jesus and try to save your life, but then it's all gone because now you've put your priorities in the wrong place. You can try to follow Jesus, but if you don't lose your life for his name's sake, you will never find it. I'm amazed, you know, when God told the prophet through Jeremiah, seeking great things for yourself, Baruch, seek them not. That seems to be a tendency for all of us. I mean, hey, you know, I want people to think well of me. I want things to go well for me. But I am instructed by Jesus, I have to take up my cross. I have to be willing to follow him even if it means death. Difficulty there for us often is, you know, we can be willing to die, but oftentimes we're not willing to live. If push came to shove and we had to die for our faith, we might be even willing to say, okay, I've got to do it. It's very clear. But when it comes to making daily choices to give up our life for his name's sake, that's a tough one. The reproaches of Christ. The snide remarks made about Christians. You know, that whole attitude against Christians. It's tough. But Jesus puts it in perspective when he says this. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, I'm amazed at how little people really sell out for. Do you know, oftentimes a person can start to follow Jesus Christ and then a guy can meet a girl and she's everything he's ever wanted in a woman. But she doesn't want to do anything with the Lord. She wants to go her own way. And it's amazing how quickly a person can sell out for the things of God because he's found a woman. Or a woman, a man. You know, if that right man comes along, even if he's not a Christian, well, you know, I'm getting old. I've got to get married. And, you know, maybe he can become a Christian. We call it missionary dating, you know. I'll marry him or I'll date him and maybe I can influence him to become a Christian. Be careful. You know, it's amazing, Satan had to come to Jesus and offer him the whole world, and Jesus turned it down. But to people, what does he have to offer? What does he have to offer you to turn aside? The whole world? How about $1 million? How about fame? How about Michael Jordan or Magic Johnson fame combined? How about all the riches, you know, in America? See, what would it take? But then think about it. If you were to gain everything, what would you give in exchange for your soul? What is it worth? You know, I love this because Jesus is telling the disciples a heavy thing. Take up your cross. If you try to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. But he wants them to have something with which they can calculate the cost. What is it worth to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Satan only has to promise a few baubles for many people. And they're following him like the proverbial donkey with a carrot dangling in front of his nose. And it's sad. I see people walking away from Jesus because of a need for this or a need for that, or God didn't answer this prayer or that prayer. And it's tragic. What is it worth? What are you living for? For yourself? Show me a person who lives for himself, I'll show you the most miserable person. Show me a person who's given up his life. So say, it's not mine anymore. I'm going to do what the Lord calls me to do. I'll show you a very contented, happy individual. You're happiest when you give your life to God and forget all about yourself. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. You can be assured of that. He's giving the disciples the encouragement. You know, hey, it's a tough thing I'm telling you now. He's brought them aside. He's disclosing them more about himself, but more about his purpose for their life. And there will come a time when that will happen to you. Maybe you're just a young Christian and you're just excited for what Jesus has done in your life. You know, there's going to come a time that will be like a crossroad for you. The feelings won't be there as much as they were. It'll be a little bit tougher to follow Jesus. There'll be more distractions out there pulling at you. Your joy will be kind of dried up here following Jesus, and you're like, you're tossed. And at that point, it's the crossroads. It's getting tough. What will you do? Jesus said to Peter, when many were leaving him, he said, Peter, are you going to go also? And Peter says, you've got the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? We've come to know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The same confession. And if that is the case, then it doesn't matter. Whatever I gain, if I lose my own soul, it doesn't matter. And know this, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Your reward is with him, and he is coming soon. Now, what will the rewards be based on? Paul alludes to the Corinthians that when that person is standing before the Bema Seat of Christ, each one's work will be tested by fire. And if it's gold, silver, and precious gems, it's going to withstand the blaze. Not the person. You see, that's the whole idea of purgatory, that you know, you're going to have to go through the blaze, you know, to get purged in order to be worthy of heaven is nonsense. It's not scriptural. But this idea of your works being tested, as to what manner they were, are they those things that have come out of yourself? Wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to all be burned up, all your works. Everything you've done for Christ, was it with mixed motives? Was it selfless giving of yourself, or was it selfish living? Doing things for yourself, worried about yourself. This whole idea, it'll test. But his reward is with him. Now, it makes sense. And it's been said, Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to obtain that which he cannot lose. Hey, what does it matter if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? But if you can take those things that will burn, you can take things that will not last, the mammon of this world, your time, you can take things that are temporal and invest them into things that are eternal. That's wise. Now you're getting someplace. Now you understand what Jesus said. You see, and it takes an understanding of who Jesus is and what his purpose is for your life to come to that conclusion. To really be devoted and dedicated to faithfully giving of your life to him and of your resources and of your time. To say, here am I, Lord.